long to fix our hope on something that can give us stability, give us hope, give us the way to endure, and not just sort of a stoic resignation, but to endure with joy and to move through life singing, even in the midst of what feels like chaos. And I think we find strength for that work in Matthew 2, which is why I introduced it that way, of course. Matthew 2, starting in verse 13, the Magi, the wise men we looked at last week, have come to worship the newborn king of the Jews. They found him living in probably the ancient equivalent of a mobile home, very poor residence. And yet, in spite of the visual appearance of whatever that must have communicated to them, the word of God and the signs they had seen caused them to worship Christ, bow down to their faces, and offer rich and lavish gifts on him. And then they were warned to go another way than the way they came because Herod the king had sent them and asked them to come back to him. And so we pick up the story there in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now when they had departed, that's the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. That's where Matthew ends his account of Jesus' childhood, and beginning in chapter 3, moves all the way into his adulthood as John the Baptist comes on the scene. So as Matthew closes out this account of the origins of the son of David, the son of Abraham, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, we see on display early evidence of what will mark all of Jesus' life, and that is the war of the serpent against the son. All the way back in Genesis, right, and God's consequences on humanity for our sin, he had promised Eve that one of her offspring would crush the head of the serpent and that the serpent would strike his heel. And ever since then, you can read the Bible and see the seed of the serpent, the offspring of the serpent, waging war against the seed of the woman. And we see that front and center here in the life of the infant Jesus, the child Jesus, as Herod, Satan's tool, the seed of the serpent, wages war against Mary's son, seeks to destroy him unsuccessfully. And we see in Jesus' life what we can see today and through all of history, that Satan may seem to have the upper hand, but God the Father is always working to save his sons and daughters. Satan often, I think, seems to have the upper hand, but God the Father is always working to save his sons and daughters. We see that lived out particularly in the Son, Jesus, as well. Look through the three prophecies that Matthew mentions. It will become the three main sources of our meditation this morning. The rescue from Egypt, Rachel's weeping, and that he was raised a Nazarene. Three times in this passage, Matthew references the prophets. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. At every step along the way, we see that God is working on his plan in the rescue from Egypt, in Rachel's weeping, and in the fact that Jesus was raised a Nazarene. So the first one there, he was rescued from Egypt, comes when the Magi depart, those wise men have left. And I try to imagine what it was like to be Joseph and Mary, to have Eastern elites show up in your mobile home and bow their faces to the ground and worship your newborn kid and then leave ridiculously expensive gifts before they go home? That must have been, I don't know, what must that have felt like? A little bit disorienting, maybe. And then Joseph gets another dream. Remember, he had dreamt once when he was thinking about divorcing Mary, and the angel came and said, no, you should marry her, because God is working out his promises through Isaiah that God would be with us through her. You are to be the child's father, right? So now Joseph gets another dream, and this time the dream is run. Take the child, take your wife, run. Herod the Edomite is about to try to kill him. So remember, Herod was the Edomite, the Roman Senate, about 40 years earlier, had named king over Israel. Because the wise men had gone to Jerusalem first, where you would expect the king to be born, Herod knew about this birth, and he had consulted the religious authorities, and he had asked those wise men, like, what time did that star appear? And he had told the wise men, go worship, come back, so I can worship too. But we see now very clearly that Herod was trying to deceive them. He was trying to find out who the child was so he could kill that kid. No threat to his throne would be allowed to live. And so the angel comes and you know, Herod realizes he's been tricked. And the angel says, you know, take the child, take the mom, run. And so by night, Joseph does. Egypt makes historical sense. Herod didn't have jurisdiction over Egypt. There was a huge Jewish community there. One Jewish record from the same time says there was at least 1 million Jews living around Alexandria, so that's northern Egypt at the time. So sometimes I think we imagine Joseph and Mary sort of fleeing for their lives and being totally alone and isolated, but it's most likely that he fled to a community of established God-fearers, Jews who worshiped the Lord in Egypt, okay? So he's finding refuge in Egypt. That makes historical sense, but I still, you got to think, right? Does Joseph wake up from this dream again thinking something like, I didn't sign up for that? He's already, remember, embraced the probably public shame of marrying Mary when she was pregnant before they were officially married. And now the angel comes and says, oh, and by the way, relocate to Egypt. Whatever plans you had for your career, whatever work you had in process, family connections, get out now, because this boy that you've taken in and adopted is about to be threatened by Herod. Well, if he felt that, it did not last long, because verse 14 shows us that Joseph immediately and exactly obeyed. Every time Joseph responds to one of these revelations, Matthew is very careful to repeat almost word for word that Joseph did word for word what the angel told him to do. So Matthew is showing us that Joseph is faithful and complete in his obedience. What God says to do, he does. We don't know what kind of internal process it took to get him there, but he always acts faithfully. And, you know, we rarely in our own lives know how God will upend our plans when we ally ourselves with Jesus, when we put our faith in him. We rarely know what it will cost us to make Jesus our king when we turn from our sins and trust in him. Jesus tells us to count the cost, like later in the Gospels, right? Make sure you count the cost before you come follow me. And that cost is your whole life, right? That's what one of the things baptism pictures. You belong to Jesus from death to life. You belong to him. He reigns over you as your king. God claims us as his own. Whole life surrendered to him. And that sounds really nice at a very big theoretical level. Like, oh, wouldn't I want to be entrusted to the God who gave his son for me? But then it comes down to, like, very practically, run now. Whatever you can load up tonight is yours and get out. And then it gets kind of real. When it goes from abstract to very real obedience. Limits on your sexuality. Constraints on the kinds of vocations you can pursue, because you can only authorize to do things that will, you know, love your neighbor and not exploit them. Refusing to obey unjust instructions from a manager or a boss that might put your paycheck on the line and call into question the ability to feed your family for the next 3 to 6 months. When submitting our whole lives to obedience to God at every level gets really tangible and concrete, don't we often balk? Whoa, I didn't know about that. And Joseph provides a model for us of faithful obedience. obedience to the Lord and trusting his word, because it must have felt like chaos. Joseph's life surely at this point feels chaotic. Over the past couple of years, he found out his fiancée was pregnant, not by him. And then he finds out that that child is actually the Holy Spirit's work, God in the flesh, who he's now going to be the earthly adoptive father for. So he marries his pregnant fiancée with surely as a boatload of gossip, has to make a forced journey to Bethlehem because the Roman Caesar, you know, wants to make sure he gets his taxes. So we're going to make a trip with a fully pregnant woman then to Bethlehem. Was found by foreign dignitaries while he was there. Watched his son be worshipped and then gifted. And now they're packing up this fledgling family to flee. 2 weeks journey, 1 to 2 weeks from where he is to where he's going to settle. To escape the murderous rage of a king, because those dignitaries had unwittingly provoked his rage. Coming to worship, they endangered his life. I mean, it must have felt chaotic. And I just wonder, can you relate? Like, the life has been chaotic this year. Unprecedented, got so precedented that we stopped calling things unprecedented. We got tired of using that word because they're not unprecedented times anymore. We've done this now for a year. We started laughing at how, you know, toilet paper companies would talk about these unprecedented times. Like, well, actually, toilet paper has been needed for a long time. There's nothing strange about that at all. Because the whole world has been thrown into chaos. And I don't think we've been this far into December with presidential candidates still vying for, who, you know, the results of an election unsettled this far. And we're still arguing over that. It feels chaotic. And if national stuff hasn't done it, maybe your life feels chaotic. Whether it's the chaos of young kids in the house or job uncertainty, parents that are aging, unexpected grief and trauma, life often feels chaotic. And one thing I noticed, trying to think like a dad and a husband in this passage, is how open-ended the angel's command is. Go to Egypt until I tell you. How long is that going to be? I'll tell you. It kind of reminds me of Abraham, right? Get up and go. Joseph does. We know, if we've got our timelines lined up, it was probably about 2 years between the time that Jesus was born and the time that Herod died. But of course, Joseph didn't know that. That does, by the way, just explain, if you try to match up Matthew and Luke and their stories of Jesus' life, which maybe you've been doing over the course of Christmas, you'll notice that they both tell very different parts of the story. And Luke talks like Joseph and Mary and Jesus made offerings at the temple when the child was 8 and then kind of went back to Nazareth where they were born and he grew up, right? Kind of skips over the whole Egyptian pilgrimage part. And it makes sense because Luke's focus is on Jesus' growth into a young man. And, you know, your toddler years are really important, but you don't really remember much from them. So for Luke's story, that was unimportant. But for Matthew's story, this is front and center for us so that we can see that all the chaos surrounding Jesus' life and Joseph's life may have felt chaotic to them, but it was exactly according to God's plan, right? Hosea 11:1 says, out of Egypt I called my son. And Matthew tells us that this thing that God is doing, the flight of Joseph into Egypt, fulfills what Hosea had said. It may have been chaos to Joseph, but it wasn't chaos to God the Father. This is the third time Matthew's done this since he finished his genealogy midway through chapter 1. He's quoted the scriptures to show that everything that's happening in Jesus' life is unfolding exactly according to the fulfillment of what God had done. He will do it 52 times throughout the course of his gospel. 11 specifically like this. This happened to fulfill exactly what the Lord said. Matthew wants us to see, and he's from the very beginning, that Jesus' life is exactly what God the Father had prepared. Across the centuries of Israel's history, he is sending this Savior. And it is all entirely under his providential care. And so are you, and so are we. So is this church and our nation, so is this world. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when you feel like you're in the midst of chaos, and if you don't feel it now, there'll be plenty of times in your life that you do, God is still accomplishing his purpose. He is uniting all things in heaven and on earth in Jesus Christ. And the chaos we feel in our own church, in our own nation, in your own soul, in your family, whatever is happening among all those things, you can be confident that what God is doing is uniting everything in heaven and on earth to Jesus. He is glorifying his Son in and through his church, his people, his sons and daughters. And the way he worked to save Jesus, he has called you, if you're a Christian, to himself. Freedom from your sin and bondage to Satan and into life with Christ. And he is working that hope in the midst of all the chaos. There should be a base note of confident expectation in the life of a Christian. God is using all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And we see it lived out and seen form in the life of Jesus here. That's the rescue from Egypt. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Out of slavery and out of sin, he's called us. Consider that prophecy, that fulfillment, highlights that Jesus is God's son. Joseph is the one caring for Jesus, right? He's the earthly adoptive father, but it is God who is the father, God with us, and God the son taking on flesh. And then the privilege that it is for us to be adopted into that family through our faith in Jesus so that we can say, along with Jesus, we are sons and daughters. The providential care that God the Father exercised over his son, he exercises over us. Not because we deserved it, not because we were born into it, because by his grace he called us to it. Praise God and give thanks for our rescue. But that joy is tempered because the family of Joseph is not the only family in Bethlehem. And they will flee by night and escape the wrath of Herod. Others will not. So Matthew moves us to focus then on Rachel's weeping. What's been called the slaughter of the innocents. Jesus was rescued from Herod, but not everyone was. He took whatever those wise men said to him about when they saw the star. He did some calculations. We don't exactly know kind of how the two things are related, but we know that this is where he based his two-year cap on. And when the wise men went another way and Herod realized he'd been tricked and they disobeyed him and they dishonored him, you know, they didn't listen to him as the king of the region, he flew into a rage. And so Herod becomes furious. And when his plan for a surgical strike was thwarted, he takes the nuclear option. And he just goes and sins and kills everybody, every boy, two and under. Everyone two and under in Bethlehem and the surrounding region is executed. How big would that have been? Okay, Matthew doesn't tell us. I only address this because sometimes in our imagination it's grown to huge proportions. Population estimates in Bethlehem and the surrounding area max out around 1,000, according to the scholars and the archaeologists. So if there's 1,000 people total, that's all the ages and all the generations and all the households living in and around Bethlehem, you take the ratios that these kind of things come out to, and that's probably about 20 babies. Somewhere around 20. So statistically, mothers have had abortionists kill more babies than that in our nation since I've been talking. Statistically, about 25 babies every 15 minutes. But tell that to those mothers robbed of their kids, and they don't care about your statistics. Tell that to those fathers whose households were invaded by a foreign occupying army, and the children they were entrusted to protect have been taken from their arms and slaughtered. And that's trauma and pain and tragedy. The history books don't record this outside of Matthew. Skeptics will tell you that Matthew made it up. But this is exactly what we know about Herod, for the same reason that nobody will talk about the last 15 minutes of abortions in our nation, because it's just common now. Herod killed lots of people. When Herod was on his deathbed, he gathered a huge number of Jewish elders into an arena and gave orders that they be executed when he died, just so the Jews would cry, because he knew they would not mourn him. So his plan was to execute all their old men so that they would cry on his death day. Now, his kids didn't carry out that plan, but that's the kind of guy Herod was. And again, more chaos, pain and trauma and suffering. The seed of the serpent is waging war against the seed of the woman and seems to be winning. Herod has the power. He has the authority. He has the influence. He has the henchmen or the guys who feel like they have no choice but to do this. You don't know what's going on with the men he sends. But Herod's clearly in charge, and he seems to be on the throne. And Matthew speaks up to say, even in this, God is sovereign. God reigns. This fulfilled what Jeremiah said. A voice heard in Ramah, weeping and lamentation, Rachel, weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, does that mean that God had promised that babies in Bethlehem would die? Well, actually, no. It doesn't mean that. In fact, neither of these verses I've quoted so far are promises at all. So let's think about that. What does Matthew mean by saying these are fulfillments? Because when Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1, if you go back and read Hosea 11, you dutifully use the footnotes and you go back and you flip through it, maybe you've done it, and you see that God isn't making a promise about the Messiah at all in Hosea 11. God is using Hosea to remind Israel at his time about how he saved them at the Exodus. So in Hosea 11, God sends Hosea to say, God saved you out of Egypt. You're Israel, his son, and he saved you out of Egypt, and you, like an ungrateful child, have been nothing but rebellious since. And so God is sending the Assyrian army to conquer and exile you. That's why Hosea reminds his audience of their history. They had been rescued by God as his beloved son, and now they are rebelling against him. And so Matthew then picks up that history, what Hosea says, and Matthew isn't saying that Jesus fulfills a promise by being rescued from Egypt. What he's saying is that Jesus fulfills a pattern. Jesus fulfills a pattern. You remember the Exodus story. Jacob moves his family to Egypt to escape famine. Over the years, they grow up into a nation, but they also grow to be enslaved by a Pharaoh who fears them, hates them, enslaves them, and starts murdering their baby boys. So God rescues one of those baby boys, Moses, who grows up and has to himself flee Egypt because he killed an Egyptian, feared for his own life, and so spends years in the wilderness in Midian. Then Moses, in the wilderness, is called and sent back to rescue Israel from Egypt. That's the Exodus story in a nutshell. Centuries later, Hosea reminds Israel of this story, of God's redeeming work. That's what God did back then. Are you trusting him now? You're not. He does it to rebuke them. God save you, but you're abandoning him. Okay, that's it. That's also what Jeremiah is doing with this mention of Rachel and Ramah. In Jeremiah 31, if you go look that up, what Jeremiah is referring to is the exile under Babylon, the Babylonian exile. Ramah was the town on the border of Israel where the Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar gathered up all the exiles before he marched them to Babylon. And Rachel's tomb is near there. Rachel's the foremother, Jacob's wife, favored wife, died on the way to Bethlehem, near the city of Ramah. And so Jeremiah uses this picture of their historical mother weeping as she watches the descendants of Israel being carried away into Babylon. That's Rachel's weeping. Rachel's weeping in Ramah because her children aren't literally being killed, but they're being removed by a foreign power from their land and taken into exile. And now Matthew picks that up. He says, in the same way, the pattern continues to be fulfilled. Right? So when the scribes quote Isaiah, at the beginning of Matthew 2, Bethlehem is where the Messiah will come from. They are showing that Jesus fulfills a promise. God promised the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. Jesus fulfills that promise. But when he quotes Hosea here and Jeremiah, it's not a promise Jesus fulfills, but the pattern of God's dealing with his people, of their falling into sin and being enslaved, and him sending rescue and hope and redemption, and then them repeating that pattern of rebellion and sin and slavery to sin, and then God bringing judgment on them and carrying them into exile, and then from that exile doing his work of judgment and then salvation and restoring them. And Matthew's picking up all of that theme and saying Jesus' life is more than just like the fulfillment of these scattered promises. He fulfills all of Israel's history. Everything God had done in the way he had dealt with his people was a preparation and a picture and a pointer to what he has planned to do before the foundation of the world in Jesus. And just like that plan had been carried out in a world still under Satan's reign, and so full of pain and suffering, Jesus is born into that world where the seed of the serpent still seems to be triumphant, where pain and suffering are still very real. And into that pain and into that suffering, God sends a Savior. So you see what God's doing, I hope. What we want to see is how we learn how to not just see that Jesus fulfills promises, but also patterns. And Matthew is showing us that Jesus particularly fulfills this pattern of exile and exodus, of rescue. And so you've got the main exodus characters, the oppressed people and the murderous king and the redeeming Savior, right? Oppressed people, murderous king, redeeming Savior. And it's pretty obvious who the murderous king is in this story, right? It's Herod, killing the baby boys, just like Pharaoh in Egypt. And the oppressed people, well, that's the nation of Israel. In a land where they can't even protect their own kids, where an Edomite is reigning over them and executing these wicked injustices. So who's playing the role of Egypt? Israel is. The land of Israel in the first century, Matthew is showing us, has become the new Egypt, reigned over by a murderous, wicked king, where the boys are slaughtered, from which the Savior must be removed, like Moses had to flee Egypt, and to which that Savior will return. They are an oppressed people in their own land, and they need a Savior. Because in their land, as in our land, in their lives, as in ours, the seed of the serpent still rages against the seed of the woman. I mean, that's most poignant and tangible in our abortion loving culture. I think it was Argentina this week. They just legalized abortion. There were women weeping in the streets for this new right to take life in their own wombs. But it is way more fundamental than that. Every attempt at life and health and obedience to God is resisted by a culture and people who are in rebellion against him. And we experience the chaos of disease and sickness. We experience the fear that those things bring and then the restrictions and the attempts to control. I mean, if you just watch the attempt to control a pandemic, whatever you think about the reasonableness or the wisdom of those measures, there can be no doubt that there is at least as much damage being done to people's livelihoods by the attempt to control it as there is by the virus itself. I mean, both are creating devastation. Because that's the best we've got. Is that our best intentions, apart from the wisdom and love and redeeming work of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, will inevitably turn one way or another to tyranny. All human authority does, apart from a heart converted by Christ to follow him as our king, all human authority turns to tyranny. This word for mocking, when it says that verse 16, when it says that Herod had been tricked, that word tricked is only used four times in the whole New Testament, only by Matthew. Here's the first. Herod got tricked by the wise men, so he flew into a murderous rage. The other three are of how Jesus is mocked. Herod was mocked because the wise men didn't do what he said. And then Pilate and the priests and the people all mock Jesus. And Matthew is setting us up here to see that earthly tyrants get mocked and they kill. The king from heaven gets mocked and he saves. He dies for those who hate him. It's us. Because we need a Savior. We need a Savior from our sins and our bondage to Satan, our hearts that are in rebellion against God. So sometimes people do still in my own life, when my life is full of pain and suffering, like God was sovereign over the deaths of those boys. He could have stopped it, and he didn't. And it fulfills the pattern of God's work in the world still marred by the fall, still subject to Satan's rage. But just remember, he didn't save his son out of favoritism to give him a long and happy life. He spared Jesus Herod's rage so that Pilate's could fall on him. No, so that his own wrath could fall on him on the cross. He saved his son now so that he could crush his son on the cross so that he could save us. Which leads to the third prophecy that Matthew mentions, that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. He'll be raised in Nazarene. Okay, so when I sing bum, 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 ba-dum, bum, ba-dum, who just came on the screen? Darth Vader, right? Everybody, almost everybody probably knows that. You recognize that theme goes with Darth Vader. Okay, now when they made Vader's backstory, right, in the story of young Anakin, John Williams, who was the composer for the Star Wars movies, did this incredibly cool thing, right? And if you watch those movies again, if you haven't caught it before, and you listen, whenever Anakin comes on the screen, little Anakin, somewhere in the music that's playing will be that melody. It'll be sweeter, it'll be softer, it'll be in the background, it'll resolve something. But it's that melody sort of setting you up so that Star Wars geeks who were raised with their ears filled with the Imperial March, right, would immediately like geek out in the theater, which is maybe what I did, like, oh, that's the Imperial March, like, wow, you know, musically, they're saying this guy is destined to be. Well, Matthew is doing the same thing in reverse. That's what Matthew's doing with these prophecies, okay? He is running a theme that he is expecting us, he's expecting his readers, with their ears full of the Old Testament, all of their lives, growing up in synagogue and hearing the Old Testament read, to not just hear Hosea 11:1 and Jeremiah 31:15, but to hear Hosea 11 and Jeremiah 31. And in every one of these prophecies, there is hope. So Hosea starts, I saved you from Egypt. I called you as my son. You've rebelled and the judgment is coming. But, Hosea 11:8, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm. The prophecy Matthew starts ends in Hosea with a hope that God will save. And the same thing is true in Jeremiah. If you go read Jeremiah 31, there is one verse in that whole chapter that is sad. And that's the one Matthew pulled about the weeping of Rachel for the Israelites, they go into exile. But the whole chapter 31 is all about how God will bring them back from Babylon and restore them to their land and give them the abundance of all of his blessings. The exile is happening now, but they can trust. Immediately says, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. See, Matthew's like doing the Imperial March thing in reverse. He's showing you the little snippets of doom from Israel's history, full of the expectation that you're going to hear, because your ears have been full of the Old Testament as a synagogue goer, Matthew writes to Jews, over and over and over again, that every one of these rebukes comes with a promise that God will save. There is hope. There is hope. There is hope. Always, always, there is hope. In the midst of chaos in a land ruled by a Herod's, in a world ruled by Satan, where the seed of the serpent rages, there is hope. Always there is hope, even when it looks like the seed of the serpent is winning. Okay, remember how Matthew started this his story with an incredibly exciting list of names? And he capped that all off, right, by telling us that the son of David, the son of Abraham, was born after 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 generations from David to the deportation, and 14 generations from the deportation to the Christ. We had a fascinating, and I'm sure stuck with you all, lesson on how 14 is David's number. Matthew lays these four stages out in the history of the throne of David, right? Abraham, David, deportation, Christ. Do you see what he's done since then? Probably not, because we split it up over 3 weeks. I actually had never seen it until this time through Matthew. After he tells us Abraham, David, deportation, Christ, he tells us a story of a miracle conception, just like the son of Abraham. And then he tells us a story of emissaries from the east who worship the baby king, just like the Queen of Sheba worshipped Solomon, the son of David, Abraham, David. And then he tells us about the deportation where Jesus has to flee Egypt to Egypt, right? Flee Israel to save his life, just like Moses had to run from Egypt, just like Israel had to leave Egypt. Jesus has to be deported from his homeland because of the rage of a murderous king. Abraham, David, deportation, miracle conception, worshipped by the Eastern royalty, fleeing in the deportation like the exile. So what's next? the Christ. And it's like the soundtrack gets lost because Joseph's on his way back and Archelaus is still reigning. Well, Herod's dead, but his son is there and his son is worse than him, murderous. He was so bad that Rome eventually kicked him off the throne. And so Joseph's afraid to go there. And so he was warned in a dream and he has to go back to Nazareth. And Matthew tells us, right? This is to fulfill what the prophet said, that he would be called a Nazarene, and you will search in vain. There is not a mention of Nazareth in the entire Old Testament. What on earth is Matthew saying? Well, so you'll notice that it's different. He doesn't say this was to fulfill what the prophet said, but what was spoken by the prophets. Because again, he's not fulfilling a particular promise, but a pattern. And Matthew teed us up to expect the triumphal return like Moses comes back to Egypt, which is exactly what the angel says. When the angel says, rise, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Sounds exactly like what the angel says to Moses in Midian. Rise, those who sought your life are dead. Rise, take the mother and the children, go back to Egypt, for those who sought your life are dead. Here comes the Savior. Here comes the Moses figure back into the story, back into Egypt to be the Savior. He's teed us up for it, and he says, yeah, but actually he had to grow up in Nazareth. What do we know about Nazareth? What is Matthew saying? We have to connect the dots from other parts of the New Testament. The thing that stands out to me is the way Nathanael says to Philip in John 1, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth is tiny. Nazareth is scorned. Nazareth is a place that you grow up if you're a nobody. And that is Jesus, the Nazarene. There's only one person in all the Bible who's called the Nazarene, and it's Jesus. The New Testament authors never talk about anybody else as the Nazarene except Jesus. And he's fulfilling the pattern, not just of triumphal victory in Exodus, but of suffering in the place of his people. Because alongside all the prophetic expectation of God's work to restore the glorious kingdom, there's this other strain, like Isaiah 53. Surely we thought he was cursed by God. We didn't esteem him at all. He had no former majesty that we should look at him even a little bit. We thought he was cursed. The hand of God was on him. And Matthew shows us that to be the Christ who wins his victory, Jesus is the suffering servant who gives his life. Herod gets mocked and kills. Jesus is the king who gets mocked and saves. Because he was the very Son of God who didn't consider equality with God something to be clung to, but made himself nothing. Exactly according to the plan of God before the foundation of the world, he made himself nothing. And being found in human form, he did what we sang, right? Nails and spears pierced him through. The cross was born for me and you. Our real slavery is a slavery to sin, and our real exile is an exile into death, away from God. And Jesus did more than identify with Nazareth. He went all the way to identify with the grave. He went into the grave to save us and pull us out of it. So that even the mothers in Bethlehem can have hope that the grave is not the end. Even the suffering and the tragedy that God works his plan in the midst of is not the final word. But Jesus goes all the way to death and then conquers the grave. And that seed is sown there when Matthew says, the prophets expected that he'd be a nobody. He'd be a nobody before he was the exalted Son of God at the right hand of the Father. A crucified, naked Galilean who would save us from our sins. So in the chaos, we don't know exactly how that chaos will resolve. In the inner turmoil in your soul, your family, our nation, around the globe, we don't know the stories, how long that open-ended, like, stay in this and wait for me for how long? 2 months, 2 years, 2 decades, 2 centuries, 2 more millennia until Jesus comes back. We don't know how the specific promises will play out, but we see them working out in Jesus so that we can trust in him and that we can see that what he is working, even when Satan seems to have the upper hand, he is always our salvation and the salvation of everyone who will call on the name of Christ. He is always working to secure us, sanctify us, sustain us, and preserve us until we see him. And that kind of hope, that kind of confidence, lets us rejoice even in the chaos. Lets us keep building and praying and opening the Bible and building and teaching our kids and sowing seeds, encouraging our neighbors and living gospel lives, exercising hospitality. Even when it looks like life is falling apart, we can just keep obeying, just like Joseph. What the Bible says, we'll do. What God commands, we'll obey. Even though it looks crazy, even though it seems futile, even though it might appear weak in the eyes of the world, we'll just keep obeying, just like Joseph. Because we know that God is working in our obedience for the glory of his Son forever. And that we will see that glory. The seed of the woman has crushed the head of the seed of the serpent. And we join him in his victory. Let's pray. Help us, God, to be faithful. So much that you call us to be cuts against the natural grain of our flesh and the things we instinctively want. So much of how you call us to be in the world pushes back against our culture's obsession with turning in and isolating ourselves and looking out for number one. So much of what we are called to commend to the world grates against our fallenness, Lord God, and it grates against our fallenness. We thank you, God, that your Son lived the righteous life that we're called to. God, we come to you in his name, thankful that he became one of us and identified with us, grateful that we have hope in the midst of our own weaknesses and failures and in a world where it often seems your enemy is winning, that we conquer him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony. Jesus is Lord. Give us grace to walk the life you've called us to, follow in his footsteps and the example that he set, willing to embrace obscurity and weakness and seeming failure, knowing not that we are failing stoically, but we are winning the victory by being faithful to you in all circumstances. That you are working to glorify Christ in us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.